God judges the wicked rulers and prophets. This is your Mother's Day sermon. God judges wicked rulers and prophets. So we generally just power right on through, normal holidays and stuff. We pray along those lines, but we just stay in God's word and what he has for us next. So this morning in Micah chapter 3, God judges wicked rulers and prophets, which is really good news for us. God has established the world with rulers, authorities, and heads. This is his plan. It's his good design from the beginning to establish the world with authority, with headship. As Paul said in Romans, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. That's Romans 13, 1 and 2. God built the world along lines of authority, and they are inescapable, and he will not let anyone come out from under them, even if we really want to, even if we pitch a big fit. And because of this, it's of serious importance that our rulers are good and not evil, right? Evil rulers affect us all. Solomon talks about this at length. Proverbs 29 has lots of lines about this, like, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. Do you know about that groaning? Or, by justice, a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. You ever have gifts exacted from you? Or, if a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. Or if a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. So when the wicked rule, the people groan. In order to be blessed, we need good rulers. We need good leaders. We need good heads. God won't allow anarchy. He won't allow us to throw off authority altogether. So what we desperately need are good rulers and good heads. And in light of that, it's really important to us that to know that God judges wicked rulers and heads. Who will deal with them? Who will deal with the wicked leaders when God calls us to be in submission, to be in authority, and yet they are evil? God will deal with it. And a significant means that God has used to address this in the history of Israel was to raise up prophets to call out wicked leaders. The first thing God would do when there was a wicked king in the nation of Israel is he would raise up a prophet, he would put a message in that prophet's mouth, and he would send him to the king to rebuke and to warn that God would judge him. When kings went sideways, God would send them his message to repent. Even the great King David needed this, didn't he? And when things get really bad, you end up with wicked kings and false prophets. So these wicked kings will gather false prophets around them who just come to them and go, everything you're doing is great. Perfect. No problems. God loves what you're doing. He's just going to bless it. When in fact, they're evil and God is against them. Okay? And then when that happens, they take the true prophets and they throw them into a pit like they did with Jeremiah. Or they ignore them like they did with Micaiah. So a people with wicked kings and lying prophets are in deep trouble. And the judgment of God is at the door. And this is where we find Israel in the time that Micah, the prophet, is writing. And if we think hard, we might be able to find some applications to our own situation today. So let's read Micah chapter 3. This is what God's faithful prophet says to a land filled with wicked kings and prophets. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Amen. So first, God's judgment on wicked rulers. This is verses 1 through 4. Follow along. Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. At the outset here, we should note the language that God uses in his word and our modern tendency to change it. You might quickly translate the words rulers and heads in your mind to leaders and managers, thinking we're just kind of updating some outdated terms, you know. Yeah, God called them rulers and heads. That's just kind of some old language. We like to call them leaders and managers or facilitators. But language carries meaning, and God uses these specific words on purpose, and they're actually much better than the words we tend to use for those in authority over us. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said about it. He said, "The modern state exists not to protect our rights, but to do us good or to make us good. Anyway, to do something to us or to make us something. Hence the new name, leaders, for those who were once rulers. We are less their subjects than their wards, pupils, or domestic animals. There's nothing left of which we can say to them, 'Mind your own business.' Our whole lives are their business." Do you see what he's saying? In God's order, rulers are given with a specific and narrow task to punish wickedness, to be a terror to bad conduct, as Romans 13 says, an avenger of wrath on the wrongdoer. This is a limited and an important rule that the calling that the rulers are given to do. They're supposed to find and seek out injustice and then punish injustice. That's their job. But in today's order, the state thinks that it exists to make us better people, to enforce social justice. What does that mean? Not just justice, not just punishing actual evil, but social justice, just trying to right all the wrongs of society to try to make a more whole and utopian type society. A kind of social engineering to make us virtuous people. Isn't that how the state views itself today? But we are Christians, and we know that the law is not able to make us virtuous people. At best, the law can curb the expression of evil through punishment. Here's what Rashtuni said about it. "Laws grounded on the Bible do not attempt to save man or usher in a brave new world, a great society, world peace, a poverty-free world, or any other such ideal. The purpose of biblical law and all laws grounded on a biblical faith is to punish and restrain evil and to protect life and property, to provide justice for all people. It is not the purpose of the state and its law to change or reform men. This is a spiritual matter and a task for religion. Man can be changed only by the grace of God through the ministry of his word. Man cannot be changed by state legislation. He cannot be legislated into a new character." Isn't that so true? When we look at our state, they view themselves as the opposite, right? They're not enforcing justice. They don't punish wickedness. Instead, they just try to, you know, re-educate and engineer society into a better, more utopian thing. It's really not that you're evil. It's just that you need a class, you know? You just need a little more information, and then we'll rehabilitate you. We're not about retributive justice, punishing evil to try to stop it. We're just about rehabilitating people. That sounds really nice, but what it does is just It keeps the government from doing the one thing they're supposed to do, and then it causes them to meddle into our lives in every single area. So I bring all this up because if we're going to apply these things, we need to understand how this stuff in Micah applies to our modern situation. And the evil tyranny of rulers today is not quite as upfront as the evil tyranny of rulers that Micah was dealing with. Tyranny today is deceptive. By claiming there's no authority in rule, our leaders are just here to help. They move from only being allowed to punish you for objective evil to being able to meddle in every area of your life to conform you to some social vision that they did not get from God's word. Think about the social vision that the state thinks they exist to impose upon you today. It's really the opposite of what God says in his word. And so the soft totalitarianism that we live under knows no bounds and seeks to exercise a level of tyranny that is total and complete over your entire life. Addressing our own wicked rulers today, as Micah is addressing his in his day, will involve seeing through this deception and returning to a biblical view of rule, which will not happen without a return to biblical terminology for it. We do not need leaders, managers, or facilitators. We need good rulers and heads. And I said, "Hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." Until we identify what the state is for, we will never be able to address the oppression that we are under at their hand. So what then can be done when the rulers turn bad? We look to God. God judges the wicked rulers. They will not get away with it for long. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Do you believe it? So here's God's judgment. It comes first as a question. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" Heads and rulers, hold on a second. Aren't you supposed to know what justice is? That's literally their whole job. This is an ironic question, isn't it? This is a jab. Oh, you rulers, aren't you supposed to understand justice? Aren't you supposed to know what it is? It's an ironic question, but it's fair, because they don't know what justice is, and neither do our rulers today. They twist and they pervert justice to their own ends and to the destruction of those who are under them. He refers to the rule of his people as "you who hate the good and love the evil." That's verse 2. I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil?" This is the condemnation of God against the rulers in Israel in this day. That's a devastating assessment, isn't it? You hate good and you love evil. You simply can't rule well or enforce justice if you hate goodness and love evil. You won't be able to do anything. You will do the exact opposite of what God has called you to do. And it's worth pointing out that they don't know justice because they don't love the good. It's not simply a problem of ignorance. It's that they delight in evil and therefore they don't know justice. Your fundamental loves and commitments will drive what you're willing and able to know. This is the path of descent into evil that Romans 1 describes, right? We all know the truth, but we suppress it in unrighteousness, and then God hands us over to foolishness. When we love evil, we will eventually not know anything about what's good, because you rationalize and you pursue what you love. If you love evil, you will use your mind to come up with reasons why good must be evil and evil must be good. And you will pursue it. This is why the first commandment is to order your loves rightly. This is why the most important, the fundamental thing for you is that you love God himself first and foremost. If you don't start there, everything else will go astray. If you love something other than God the most, you will use the rest of your life trying to rationalize some other path. First and fundamentally, you need to love God and love goodness, because God is goodness. And then you love your neighbor as yourself. If you get that wrong, everything else will be poisoned. And that's what's happened to the rulers of Israel in Micah's day. And there's a lot of application here to the education of our children, isn't there? We're not simply aiming to fill our children with the right information. We're aiming to shape their loves. These people don't know justice because they hate good and love evil. The Society for Classical Learning writes this: what is education? Fundamentally, it's not the transference of knowledge, the development of skill sets, or preparation for the next stage of schooling. Education is the formation of loves. Its primary task is to cultivate an ordo amoris, an ordering of love that corresponds to reality and enables students to live lives of virtue. Of course, that involves all sorts of learning and knowledge transfer, but it's more than that, isn't it? It's deeper than that, because what you love will shape what you know and how you know. So who are you going to trust to do that for your children? If education is about more than merely information transfer, if education is about the cultivation of loves, who will you trust to do that for your children? The gay communist state? Really? So Micah rebukes the rulers of Israel for not knowing justice because they love evil. And what do they do in their love for evil? They consume their own people. They cannibalize their own people. Did you catch that when we were reading by? It's not that pleasant of reading. Happy Mother's Day. You hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. That's bad. Human soup. It's horrific. It's visceral. It makes you cringe in disgust. Like, what? Can you just skip that part? No. No, we cannot skip that part, because God intended every single word here for our good. Treating a human being like a rotisserie chicken, denying all human dignity, treating people like animals and then feasting on them in a perverse enjoyment or attempt to gain power from them. I suspect that this is a prophetic metaphor. This cannibalistic language is a prophetic metaphor for the fact that they abuse and take advantage of God's people and steal their life for their own gain. But it very well may also be literal, because that's how dark evil gets, especially when it becomes corrupt in high places where there's unlimited wealth and there's unlimited power and they think there's nobody to stop them from whatever comes into their mind. They think they answer to no one. But the rulers and the heads are not at the top. And at this time in the life of Israel, under the prophecy of Micah, it's time for them to answer to the judge of all the earth. So God's judgment comes as a threat. That brings us to verse 4. Then they will cry to the Lord. Okay, these people who love evil and hate good, who rule wickedly, who destroy God's people and eat them up. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. They're doing these things while they're calling on the name of the Lord, offering sacrifices, looking to God for his blessing, but they will not get it. God will not be mocked. God will not answer their prayers. He will not listen to them. And I think we often have this idea about God, like he's so thankful to have us, and he's so lucky that we came here to offer him our praise, you know, and anytime we might show up, he's just so grateful. But look at this. When somebody is set in wickedness against the Lord, he goes, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to hide my face from you because you've made your deeds evil. God will not be mocked. These people presume upon God's grace, thinking they can continue their downward spiral into evil, meanwhile just asking God for forgiveness. Because God is so merciful, it's understandable why they think this, right? Because God's like unthinkably merciful. And in the history of Israel, God has forgiven them over and over and over again. And they have rebelled against him. And he has sent them a deliverer to rescue them and raise them back up and establish them. And then they respond by rebelling against him again. And then they call out on him when they get into trouble. And he responds with mercy and steadfast love and kindness and forgiveness and faithfulness, generation after generation after generation after generation. He's so slow to anger, and he's so abounding in steadfast love that they think that means that he will never call them to account, that they can reach the depths of depravity of evil and oppress others, and God will just stand idly by. But they're sorely mistaken. When you outrage the Spirit of grace, and when you provoke the God of mercy to his face, you will eventually reap the whirlwind. He will hand them over to their enemies. He will remove their inheritance and give it to those who hate them. And when they cry out for his help, he will not hear them. He will hide his face from them because they've made their deeds evil. What happens to you when life himself hides his face from you? What will happen to you when love himself turns away from you? What kind of darkness will await? Don't find out. So Israel had these wicked rulers. They don't know justice. They love evil. And so do we. We talked about the kings in Micah's day. As we started through this, we saw their story. Some of the kings did good, but at the end of the day, none of them were ultimately good. And some of them were profoundly evil, right? There was kind of a mix. Some were decent, but didn't ultimately get rid of the worship of idols. Some were horrible and like sacrificed their own children, okay? And this is the kings that they had in their day. And we understand that. For all the talk about social justice these days, our leaders don't know what justice is. Our leaders often love evil and eat up helpless people. Our leaders often destroy the helpless, don't they? The things that many of our world's most prominent leaders did on that island are worse than we want to know. It's unspeakable evil. Like, you try to read what's revealed about it, and you're like, I don't actually want to know that. But we need to kind of know the depths of wickedness. And when you understand, like, what our elites are doing, what the rulers of this world are doing today, all around the world, it makes verses 2 and 3 about eating up your people, like, not all that shocking. And so many of our leaders, and especially the Democrats, but not exclusively them, literally do not know what justice is. They think that any difference among people is inherently injustice, to be remedied by a meddling nanny state rather than sticking to the obvious basics like punishing murder, adultery, theft, false witness, and things like these. That's their job, right? Not meddling in any social differences, just punishing obvious evil. But instead, our government sanctions murder and abortion, euthanasia, and they suicide inconvenient people. Our leaders today commit adultery in the open. It's not even shameful. It doesn't stand in your way at all, or they think it's not. They act like it's not. You can just be a flagrant adulterer, and nobody seems to care. They don't punish adultery. They've removed all legal consequences of breaking a marriage covenant by instituting no-fault divorce. It's evil. They actively promote homosexuality and try to coerce all into joining them. Instead of punishing theft, they steal from hardworking people through inflation, oppressive taxation, and fraud, often in the name of helping the poor. Instead of punishing false witnesses, they lie and perjure themselves without consequence. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? All the while, they opine about justice as they seek social reengineering in opposition to nature and God's clear commandments, because they think that they themselves are God. And they want to toy with reality. But what petty and horrible gods they aspire to be. And we should not be okay with these things. Like Micah, the faithful servant of God, when he sees this kind of thing in high places, he doesn't just go, oh, well, none of us are perfect. He doesn't just go, well, we're Christians, we don't really get involved with politics. It's not what he does. He goes to the kings and he addresses them. And so we should not be okay with these things. We should do what's in our power to address these things. We are Christians, and we should, at very least, like, we should all be voting for the best leaders we can find. Imagine if every Christian just, like, voted and just exercised their God-given ability to kind of direct this thing. It would help a lot. We should also pray. Even more importantly than that, we should pray diligently for God to do something about it. We can't fix this. Like, do you ever hear what's going on among the elites and the political leaders and all the depth of wickedness and just go, like, I don't, throw up your hands. Like, I don't know what to do. I'd kind of rather just not know. Like, what can I do to fix all, like, there's so much corruption. What can I do to fix it? You can pray. And you need to pray. You must pray about these things. We should take to heart from Micah's words here that God sees wicked rulers and that God deals with them in due time. And our rulers have reached a level of wickedness that matches what we see here, and God is ready to deal with them. And so we should continue to pray. So what is the judgment? They will cry to the Lord. He will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they've made their deeds evil. And now he turns to the false prophets. God's judgment on wicked prophets in verses 5 to 8. Prophets are supposed to go to the kings and call out their sins. But when things get really bad, the prophets and the kings collude together to do wickedness to all the people. And things are this bad in Micah's day. So Micah now turns to call out the sins of the prophets. They lead God's people astray. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Micah calls out the sins of the prophets because they lead God's people astray. Wicked prophets claim to speak on behalf of God, but they actually lead people away from God and his ways. Do you understand that you can't just listen to and follow anyone who says that they speak for God? That you have to be very careful about who you believe who claims to be speaking on God's behalf. Many people will come and lie and lead you astray. Jesus was regularly warning about this, wasn't he? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. These prophets in Micah's day are for sale. They'll say whatever gets them what they want, whatever fills their belly, right? They cry peace when they have something to eat, but they declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. They get a word. They feel a strong sense. But the sense that they feel is just the rumbling of their own greedy belly. If someone pays them, if someone gives them food, they will say, peace, peace to you. All is well. If someone does not pay them, does not put anything in their mouth, they will declare war against that person from God. It's so evil. Ponder telling someone that God himself told me this, which just comes to you with all binding authority, and just making that up in order to try to enrich yourself. There's hardly anything more evil than that, right? But it's so common that we don't think about it. We're like, yeah, that's what people do all the time. I heard about a baby shower here in town with a church that's filled with false prophecy and makes room for it. And the wife wanted to name the baby one thing and the husband didn't. And so the wife went and told her friends at the baby shower, I want you guys to prophesy that God told you that this should be the name of the baby rather than what my husband wants. And that way I can get the name of the baby that I want. And they all did it, except for the one who was there who's like related the story. Like I was like, no, I'm not going to do that. That's evil. Like that's deeply wicked. You can't just do that. But everybody was just cool with it. Like, yeah, this is just what we do. A man should tremble in terror at invoking God's name and pretending to speak on his behalf in order to satisfy his own belly. Does he think he'll get away with it? He will not. So Micah announces judgment on these false prophets. Black darkness on these lying prophets. In verse 6, it will be night to you without vision. You won't be able to see anything. You'll get no vision from God. It will be darkness to you without divination. They won't be able to see. No messages from God. The sun shall go down on the prophets. The day shall be black over them. They're not going to get anything from God. They won't divine God's will. They won't divine the future. He won't answer by the Urim and the Thummim that he has appointed to reveal his will to Israel. The sun will set on the prophets. Even the day will be pitch black over them. God will go silent. That's what happens to people under God's judgment. And this happened to Israel for a long time around Micah's day until finally God broke his silence with the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. But God promised to go silent, and then he did. You know, there's just like a long gap in time between the end of your Old Testament and the beginning of your New Testament. Why is that? Because God stopped talking to them. He'd had enough. So God prophesies additionally, shame to the prophets in verse 7. The seers shall be disgraced. The diviners shall be put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Those whose whole calling, their whole life was to bring God's words to his people, they're going to get nothing from him. And they're just going to be put to shame. People are going to be like, I need the answer to this. Bring the prophets. Let them tell me what I need to know. And they're just, none of them are going to know anything. But in the midst of all this, God will very selectively preserve his word in the mouth of a few faithful prophets like Micah. Look at verse 8. Okay. All the prophets are going to get nothing. It's going to be darkness to them. They're going to be disgraced. He says, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Micah comes full of power and of the Holy Spirit. Micah comes with judgment and might into this midst of corruption and wickedness. His words cannot be overturned because the Lord has sent him. And his message is the transgression of Jacob and the sin of Israel. His message is the very one they don't want to hear. But when God's people rebel against him, the only word he has for them is about their sin until they repent. You ever feel like you just can't get anything from God? You should ask yourself, if there's a stubborn sin you won't let go of, then that's the only thing that God wants to talk about. Sometimes God does that. He's like, we're not going to talk about that other stuff until we talk about this obvious thing that's like right in front of us. It's right between us. And that's what God's doing to Israel now. So he sends Micah, and the only message he has is the sin to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. And so what about applying this today? Do we have false prophets today? We abound in evil rulers. We also abound in false prophets. Many churches today seem to be run by the same type of person that Micah rebukes here, speaking good words to people who benefit their belly and hard words to people who don't. People who never bring up sin or iniquity. Because what happens when you talk about sin? People leave. They don't come back. It happens all the time. I'm the preacher. I watch as this happens. I know, and it's like, God loves you and everything's good, which he does, and it is. People are like, nice. And then when you're like, God hates sin and he will judge all wickedness, God's people in general are like, praise God. Hallelujah. I tremble. But there's always a few who are like, we're out of here. It's like, that's not what we came for. That's not the message we're interested in. But many churches, they understand that. And they just want more people to come, and they want more money in the box and in the coffers. And so they just like, they perceive, like when I talk about this, people leave. And when I talk about this, people come. So I'm just going to only talk about the nice stuff, and I'm never going to talk about sin, because then the people will leave. And we just want more and more people to come. Many churches today seem to be run by the same type of person that Micah rebukes here. Because when you never talk about sin, what happens? The evil go unchecked. The wicked just keep getting away with it. And they're like, God doesn't even care. This is great. Nobody's going to stand in our way. Many churches seem to be run by these kinds of false prophets, speaking good words to people who will fill their belly, who will fill the tithe box, and hard words to people who don't. They have hard words. The hard words are just for people who don't give enough. The operating principle of most churches today is to tailor the message to the target audience, right? Get the numbers up. Attendance numbers up, budget increase, and if people leave or giving goes down, there's an emergency meeting, we've got to adjust the message, we've got to adjust the appeal, we've got to adjust to the people and figure out how we get them to come and to stay. Rather than looking to God and his word for what to say and do, so many people just look to what works. What are other people doing? What do the influential people want? And then they either shape the message for them or they just massage the message for them so that the hard parts just don't get talked about. Often it's not saying sin is okay, but it's just we just won't talk about sin. And there are degrees of this kind of thing, but it's all over the place. It's rampant today. The world is filled with false prophets. And the biggest churches are full of just, you know, the preaching of the biggest churches is all just like, God loves you. He's just so glad you're here. Like, you're perfect just the way you are. People are used to this. I've had people kind of surprised before that I brought up their sin because they were influential in the church or they gave a lot of money or whatever. I'd be like, wait, you're going to talk to me about my sin? Like, yeah. Nobody gets a pass from God's word. Nobody. I don't get a pass from God's word. The elders don't get a pass from God's word. The deacons don't get a pass from God's word. Nobody gets a pass from God's word. The rich don't get a pass from God's word. The poor don't get a pass from God's word. Men don't get a pass from God's word. Women don't get a pass from God's word. Children don't get a pass from God's word. Nobody does. God's word applies equally to all of us, and it's going to be brought to bear on all of us, or else what are we even doing here, right? But teachers who act like these false prophets, churches that act like that, will eventually find God turning the lights off on them, won't they? Because God builds his church, and he builds it by his word. It's God's word that always creates and builds God's people. And so we just take God's word, we rejoice in it, we listen to all of it, even if it comes against us, we say, thank you, Lord, I will change, right? God's word will eventually come against you. And when it does, either God's word's going to have to change, or you're going to have to change. What do you think? Which one? Going to have to be us. We're going to have to change. All right. This brings us to the last section. The true prophet announces God's sentence on the wicked heads. Now comes the sentencing. He's laid out the case. We got wicked rulers. We got wicked prophets. And now here's the sentence. Verses 9 to 12. This prophetic speech against the heads of God's people now comes to its culmination. God will sum up the charges and then he will declare the judgment. And he will fill his true prophet, Micah, with his spirit and with power to declare the truth about the sins of the people, particularly the rulers. So first he sums up the charges in 9 to 11. These corrupt heads of Israel, they detest justice, and they make crooked all that is straight. That's verse 9. They build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. They try to make God's city great by wickedness and violence. They love war. They love murder. They love bloodshed, and they will try to empower and enrich and strengthen themselves by just killing more and more people. We do this still today. If the country's getting, finances are getting hard, economic times are going bad, what do? You start a war. They build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. It's not to say there's never a time for a war, but the reason for a war is very limited and very specific, and not because finances are hard. These people build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. They try to make God's city great by wickedness and violence, and it will never work. There is only one blood that will build Zion. And God has freely given us that blood in his mercy. Furthermore, all the offices of God's people were being sold for money. The heads give judgment for a bribe. Okay, we're summarizing what's gone on, then we're going to land on the judgment, and we'll be done. The heads give judgment for a bribe, okay, the rulers. The judges don't rule according to truth and justice. They rule according to who pays them the most. Thus, the rich get away with anything, and the poor don't see justice. The rulers are owned by the rich to rig the system in their favor. It's cronyism. It's wicked. It's alive and well today. Capitalism is the idea that you're entitled to the produce of your labor. That's good and biblical. What's evil is cronyism, when you can buy justice and rig the game in your favor. That's the evil thing. And that's what's going on there. It's alive and well today. It's priests, so it's rulers give judgment for a bribe. It's priests teach for a price. Priests had the responsibility of teaching the laws. You know they offered sacrifice. They also had the responsibility of teaching the laws of the people and were provided for with land from God and food through the sacrifices for their work. They were provided for the work they did. The worker's worthy of his wages. But here we see they're charging extra for what was part of their job. And in context, I guess they were teaching in favor of the person who paid them, right? So they were to teach about which sacrifices you needed to make. And if a rich person came and he's like, surely I don't need to offer a whole bowl for that, right? Probably a turtle dove will work. And they'd be like, yeah, that's good. You could pay the priest to search the law for some kind of loophole for you. So you have to bring as costly of a sacrifice to God or something like that. And then the prophets, so the rulers rule for a bribe, the priests teach for a profit, and then the prophets practice divination for money. Rather than announcing God's word to God's people, they were prophets for hire who would give you good news from God for money, like fortune tellers do today, or therapists, you know? You can pay a therapist today and they'll be like, you know what, it was your parents' fault. You know what, it's a disease, man, it's not your fault. Nice. That was money well spent. I feel great. But the problem is never addressed. It's never dealt with. And so all the people are just They're just hired guns doing their job for money, corrupting, not just doing their job for money, but corrupting their calling for money and for personal gain. And even though they are this wicked, they think that they're full of goodness. Okay, they're abounding in vainglory. It says, yet, verse 11, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. I mean, that's the gall of these people, right? Doing these wicked things and then just thinking, God loves me so much. He's in the midst of us. No disaster will come upon us. Nothing bad will ever happen. While they're literally cannibalizing the people they're called to serve. Sin makes you really stupid, doesn't it? While living lives of rebellion, they think God's with us and all will be well. Okay. But all will not be well. And so God declares the judgment in our final verse. Therefore, because of you, wicked rulers, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Because of the wicked heads of Israel who sin boldly and presume upon God's grace, God is coming in judgment. And the judgment is nothing less than the complete destruction of the city of Zion. Jerusalem is coming down. The whole city will be plowed flat. It all has to come down. Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. God's own city, the city of David, the great city of the temple where God dwelt with his people, he's going to plow it to the ground. This points to the impending exile to the Assyrians that's coming, but I think surely points beyond that to the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which Jesus predicted, and which reduced Jerusalem to a heap of ruins. As Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. That's where the wickedness is heading in Micah's day. And he's warning them to repent. All right. There's a perpetual danger that God's people think that his grace and his mercy means he doesn't care about sin and he just lets it go. And we can just ratchet up our wickedness to the heavens and we will never be dealt with. That cannot be farther from the truth. Yes, God forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And he does that for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who repent of their sin. When God saves you, he forgives you for all of your sin. You could be as wicked as these rulers that we've talked about. You could be sold to wickedness. And God will forgive every last sin, every last bit of it, all the way down. He will not hold any of it against you. And in fact, he will account you as perfectly righteous, as though you were just the most stellar, faithful, perfectly obedient child as Jesus was. He accounts you literally with the righteousness of Christ through faith alone. This is what God is offering to you. It's what he's offering to these rulers. It's what he offers to us all. Because if he doesn't do that, we will all be just plowed down to the ground. God is so merciful, and God will forgive you today. And God will forgive the wicked rulers, the false prophets. He will forgive all of it when we put our trust in Jesus and when we repent of our sin. When we confess our sin to God and we go to him and we tell him, God, I have done evil against you and I deserve your judgment. Will you please forgive me? That's not what these guys were doing who were going, God's with us. No disaster will ever befall us. We're fine. Do you see the difference? You have to own your sin. You have to acknowledge your sin before the Lord. You have to confess it to him. Tell him that it's evil. Don't make any excuses. Confess it all the way down to the ground and plead with him to show you mercy. And he will show you all of his mercy in Christ Jesus, who died to take all the judgment onto himself and lived perfectly to account his righteousness fully to you. And part of the gift of salvation that God will give you is a new heart and a new spirit that is able to repent of sin and turn away from it and walk in his ways. And so when God forgives you, you confess your sin, you say, I hate it, I'm sorry for it, please forgive me. And then you say, I don't want to do it anymore. Help me. I want to turn away from my sin. I want to stop. And God will help you. When you turn to Christ and when you put your faith in him, God pours out his spirit into you, wipes your slate clean, forgives you, fills you with peace and forgiveness, quiets your conscience, takes away all your guilt and condemnation and shame, and then puts his Holy Spirit in you and then gives you power to walk in his ways, to give your life away like Jesus. Because when you put your trust in Christ, then you get on the path that Christ was on. And wasn't Jesus the opposite of these rulers and these prophets? Jesus did not come to eat up his people for his own strengthening. Jesus came to give away his life so that his wicked people could be saved and forgiven. This is who Christ is. This is the king that we so desperately need. We groan under these wicked rulers, but we have above them, seated at the right hand of God, exalted above every name that's named, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect king, the perfect ruler, and he will save you. And he will conform you to his own image and to his own way so that you begin to live a life like Christ, giving your life away for others, taking whatever power and authority you have to serve those who don't have power and authority, to lift them up, to humble yourself and to lift them up. As Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, become a servant. And if you want to become the greatest in the kingdom of God, become a slave to all. This is what Christ did. For the forgiveness of your sins. And for all who are in Jesus, this is what he's calling you to do. So whatever authority you have, use that like Jesus did. Don't be false. Don't speak falsely. Speak the truth of God. Use your power and your strength to lift others up, to serve them and to bless them. And do so to the honor of Christ, knowing that this is how he has treated you. What a wonderful king we have, seated on the throne. We have wicked rulers, but above them we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray that he will overthrow all wicked rulers, granting them repentance to turn and to rule the way that he does, and that he may deliver us from under their hand and establish good rulers under him. But no matter what, we always have at the very top the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the King of glory, the King of mercy, the King of righteousness. Praise his name forever. God, thank you for the King of Kings. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death for sins. Lord, as we look sin squarely in the face, as we allow ourselves to ponder and to consider the depths of evil in this world, Father, we tremble at the levels of wickedness. And we pray, Lord, starting with us, that you would set us free from sin. Because, Lord, which one of us, if we had unrestrained power, if we were at the top and had all the wealth and all the power, Lord, our own sins would lead us to this level of wickedness as well. And maybe has led many of us to deep levels of wickedness. And so, Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on us, that you would forgive all of our sins, that you would wash us clean, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit to be righteous, to walk in your ways, to love as Christ has loved us, to give our lives away for others, to walk in uprightness and righteousness and truth. Father, do this in us. And then, Father, we ask that you would do it beyond, that you would do it in our leaders, in this country, that you would bless us with godly and righteous leaders, that the churches would be filled with those who speak only the truth, who are willing to say hard things to the people, that the rulers would rule in righteousness and justice. Lord, give us these things. We ask and we appeal to your mercy in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.